inerrant word. So let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a young Philistine woman there. He went back and told his father and his mother, "I have seen a young Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Can't you find a young woman from among your relatives or among any of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines for a wife?" But Samson told his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Now his father and mother did not know this was from the Lord, who wanted the Philistines to provide an opportunity for a confrontation. At that time, the Philistines were ruling Israel. Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Suddenly, a young lion came roaring at him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went and spoke to the woman, because she seemed right to Samson. After some time, when he returned to marry her, he left the road to see the lion's carcass, and there was a swarm of bees with honey in the carcass. He scooped some honey into his hand and ate it as he went along. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scooped the honey from the lion's carcass. His father went to visit the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, as young men are accustomed to do. When the Philistines saw him, they brought 30 men to accompany him. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can explain it to me during the 7 days of the feast and figure it out, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't explain it to me, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they replied. "Let's hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." After 3 days, they were unable to explain the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Persuade your husband to explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's family to death. Did you invite us here to rob us?" So Samson's wife came to him weeping and said to him, "You hate me. You don't love me. You have told my people the riddle, but you haven't explained it to me." "Look," he said, "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, so why should I explain it to you?" She wept the whole 7 days of the feast. And at last, on the seventh day, he explained it to her because she had nagged him so much. Then she explained it to her people. On the seventh day, before sunset, the men of the city said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" So he said to them, "If you hadn't plowed with my young cow, you wouldn't know my riddle now." The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. He stripped them and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. In a rage, Samson returned to his father's house, and his wife was given to one of the men who had accompanied him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray you'd help us to understand it, to see how it convicts us of our sins and how it points us to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing worse than having your hopes raised only to have them cruelly crushed. Sports fans are familiar with that feeling, especially supporters of certain teams. You know who you are. Every year during the preseason or during the build-up to a particularly crucial game, you start to anticipate the fact that this year it's going to be different. This season, you'll reach the playoffs. You're going to beat your divisional rivals and traditional enemies in style. And then reality happens. Once again, your team goes into a familiar funk and ends up at the bottom of the table. Once again, that derby game is lost, not narrowly, but with a thorough trouncing. Your hopes suffer the fate described in that old hymn. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. That line always makes me think of baseball for some reason. Now, it wouldn't have been so bad if you hadn't been expecting better. I have to say, personally, I've completely given up following Scotland's football team. They lost to Kazakhstan 3-0 last week. Kazakhstan, 117th in the list of world teams. And yet, that was just one more in a series of such disappointments. Those losses are so familiar, they don't even hurt anymore. The games that hurt are the ones where you really believed somehow that a different outcome was possible. Well, Judges 13 really, really built up our hopes. The narrator told us a story of a birth of a promised special child to a barren woman and her husband. Like Israel, this child was to be set apart to the Lord from birth as holy, and he would begin to deliver his people from the Philistines, the foreign overlords who were oppressing them, to whom they had submitted without apparently even the thought of crying out for help. And we read that the Lord blessed him as he grew. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. Surely this time it would be different. Israel would be roused from their slumbers. They would turn back to God through this coming of this special deliverer. But like Scotland versus Kazakhstan, the old, old story of disaster and defeat simply was going to play itself out one more time. All the more painfully because of the positive backdrop set for us by the narrator. Chapter 13 ended with the Spirit of God stirring Samson in his Danite homeland between Zorah and Eshtaol. And you might expect, after this empowering by the Spirit, his next act would be to muster the troops of Israel for holy war and head out against the Philistines, confident that the Lord would give them over into his hands. However, Samson's focus turns out not to be so much on defeating the Philistines as marrying one of them, a particularly attractive woman that he saw one day in Timnah. What Samson sees, Samson wants. That's a repeated theme throughout this narrative. Samson's eyes get him into trouble. After seeing the woman in Timnah, he goes aside to see the lion that he's killed, leading him to breaking his Nazarite vows not to touch a dead body. In chapter 16, verse 1, he goes into Gaza and he sees a prostitute with a predictable result. On the other hand, it is when Delilah sees that Samson has told her the truth that she finally summons the Philistines to capture him. It's thus a fitting and ultimately kind punishment when the Philistines put out Samson's eyes so that he can do no more seeing. And then, in a final twist to the motif, when he's brought out for all the Philistines to see in chapter 16, verse 27, that's when he has his opportunity for his final revenge. But back in Judges 14, Samson saw this Philistine babe and wanted her. Timnah was only 6 miles west of Zorah, Samson's hometown, but it was in the hands of the Philistines. And to get there involved going down both physically and spiritually. He was leaving Israel to socialize with the pagans. And Samson's interaction with his parents over the matter were also rude and disrespectful. He simply says, "I've seen a young Philistine woman in Timnah. Get her for me as a wife." His parents asked in vain, "Were there no women among all of his relatives or among the wider family of Israel that he had to go off and marry one of these uncircumcised Philistines? Any Israelite woman would surely be better than marrying this foreigner." But Samson is unmoved by their pleas, responding that she is Miss Right in his eyes. You see, like Israel, Samson doesn't care about his special calling. He does whatever is right in his own eyes, with catastrophic results. We've gone down a long way since the first of the judges, Othniel, who you may remember had a wife by the name of Achsah, who was the daughter of Caleb, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, the Philistines were likely much wealthier and more cultured than the Israelites with all of their technological and agricultural advances. But it was their religious practices that mattered to Samson's parents and that should have mattered to him, especially given his Nazarite calling. But there was a higher hand at work in all of this. Samson's sin, and make no mistake, it is unquestionably sin, is being supervised by God and would be used as the occasioning incident for a conflict with the Philistine oppressors. The text literally says his father and mother did not know that she was from the Lord in verse 4. And that note is determinative for everything that follows. Samson may be in favor of a make love, not war policy towards the Philistines, but he is not the one who controls history. His self-motivated, sinful pursuit of his own free will would achieve exactly what God purposed from the very beginning. God, you see, is able to use sin to bring about good without himself becoming tainted by sin's stain. And that divine control of events covers not only human history, but also natural history. While Samson was once again on the way down to Timnah, presumably to discuss the wedding, a lion came roaring at him by divine appointments. Equally violently, the spirit rushes on Samson, and he tears the lion limb from limb as he might have torn a young goat. As one does, right? Tearing young goats, you do that all the time, right? I guess you can't talk about tearing telephone directories anymore because nobody has those. So, I've never torn a young goat. But obviously for Samson, that was his party trick. Well, here he tears this lion limb from limb. Surely this is proof to Samson of his divine empowerment. As David would later argue, the God who saved him from the lion and from the bear could surely have protected him from the uncircumcised Philistines and delivered them into his hands. But that is not Samson's interest. Perhaps surprisingly, Samson did not tell his parents about this encounter. Remarkable that must have been. Perhaps to fend off the inevitable questions about what he was doing in the vineyards, which as a Nazarite he should have given a wide berth. Well, on his next trip down to Timnah to consummate his marriage to the Philistine girl, he turned aside to see the lion's carcass. And there he found a swarm of bees had made its home inside the corpse, producing honey. Actually, the narrator describes them not so much as a swarm, sharats, but as a community, adah, of bees. Acting together, these bees had turned this place of bitter death into the home of unexpected sweetness. But of course, seeing is never enough for Samson. Breaking his Nazarite vow never to touch a corpse, he scooped honey into his hands and ate it as he went along. And what's worse, he gave some to his parents without telling them from whence it had come, which meant he was putting them also into an unclean state as well. And having broken his Nazarite vow by touching the carcass of a lion, Samson proceeds to further despise it by hosting a drinking party for his new pagan friends. Our translation, along with all translations, renders mishteh as feast, but budding Hebrew scholars may notice that the root of mishteh is shatah, a verb that means to drink. This is a drinking party. And given Samson's record of self-control, I don't think he was there as a designated driver. Now, it doesn't actually say that the fruit of grape passed his lips, but I wouldn't want to stake my life on his sobriety. Since Samson came to this party alone, which itself is striking, none of his friends would come with him to celebrate his wedding, the Philistines brought along 30 young men, perhaps as much to guard this imposing young visitor as anything else. Now, whether Samson was under the influence of alcohol or merely his companions were under the influence, he soon became involved in a high-stakes poker game, or the contemporary equivalent, a riddle-guessing contest. Here's a tip for those of you about to meet your future in-laws for the first time. Do not follow Samson's example. Stick to Scrabble or a similarly low-stakes board game rather than a game in which everyone must lose. Samson proposed this riddle in which either it would cost every one of his newfound friends a suit of clothing if they lost, or it cost himself 30 suits if he loses. Either way, the outcome is problematic. If Samson won, each of the Philistines would lose a significant amount of money. And if Samson lost, he would be financially ruined. There was no way he could afford to buy 30 suits of clothing. Now, of course, Samson had no intention of losing because he'd been given a God-given riddle with which to plunder the Philistines. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Now, we know the answer to the riddle because we're privy to inside information. The Philistines, on the other hand, were stumped because this is not a proper riddle at all. Riddles should be based on general knowledge rather than on unique personal experiences. Just ask Bilbo Baggins, the master of riddles. Now, for 3 days, understandably, the Philistines couldn't give an answer. And so on the fourth day, they went to Samson's wife to make her, in the Godfather's language, an offer she couldn't refuse. To persuade her husband to tell her the riddle, or watch the family home go up in smoke from the inside. From the tone of their language, it's to dispossess us you've invited us here, isn't it? You have to believe that their threat is absolutely serious. But ultimately, of course, the Lord is the one who's invited them. The word they use, dispossess, is often used of the Israelite conquest of the land. That's exactly why the Lord has invited them there. But the problem is not simply the Philistine threats, it's also the woman's naturally divided loyalties, as the narrator underlines with two key references to her people in verses 16 and 17. She may have Samson as her husband, but the Philistines will always be her people. And so she threw the mother of all fussing fits. For 7 days of their premarital honeymoon, she had done nothing but cry, and now she redoubles her efforts. And finally, because she kept on nagging him, the same verb of persistence that's used of Delilah in chapter 16, she wore out his patience, and he told her. Of course, he told is soon followed by she told, and the cat, or more precisely the lion, is now out of the bag. Samson is naturally not pleased by the Philistines guessing his riddle, sensing correctly that this must have been an insider job. And so he says, if you hadn't plowed with my young cow, you wouldn't know my riddle now. And in case you're wondering, yes, calling your wife an eglah, a young cow, is every bit as insulting in Hebrew as it is in English. Well, to get his revenge, Samson decides to clothe the Philistines with Philistine clothes. And so he goes down to Ashkelon, another Philistine town, and kills the first 30 Philistines he meets and dumps their used, presumably bloodstained, clothes down before his companions. After all, nobody specified that the clothes had to be new with tags. And following this act of personal vengeance, he stormed off in a rage, and his would-be wife was given to his best man. On a human level, Samson here is operating entirely motivated by spite and rage. But of course, this story is not simply operating on a human level. It was the Spirit of God that rushed upon him, enabling him to kill those Philistines, just as it enabled him to kill that lion. God keeps pushing things the way he wants them to go, in spite of Samson's best efforts. And the chapter ends up with 30 dead Philistines. Not many, but a start. And Samson restored, unmarried, to his father's house. There's still time for a change of heart in the prodigal Samson, you think to yourself. Perhaps now his life will get back onto a proper track. And yes, perhaps pigs may be persuaded to race down the runway and soar majestically into the air any day now. So, how does this passage speak to us who live in a very different world from Samson and his Israelite contemporaries? Well, to begin with, it should be becoming clearer and clearer that the judges are not models for us to follow. They are models of who we are. That is, Samson embodied Israel, chosen for holiness from before birth, but rejecting that calling in favor of his own desires and his own preferences. As the text says, he wanted the Philistine woman because she was right in his eyes. His measure, of course, of what was right was fatally skewed, was a rejection of what is right in God's eyes. And yet at first sight, there may still seem to be a vast difference between Samson and us. True, it may be that lusting after and desiring relationships with the wrong people, including those outside the covenant community, that may be familiar. But we certainly aren't scooping honey from dead lions, riddling our local Philistines, and killing 30 strangers so we can steal their clothes. Or are we? Let's think about Samson's motivations in all of this. Samson, you see, was an outsider to the Philistines. He wanted to become an insider. He wanted to be accepted as one of them. He came from a despised underclass. He was a country bumpkin from rural Israel. But when he experienced city life in Timnah, that's where he felt his future lay. Those city girls were just so cool in comparison to those hayseed Israelite chicks. But getting to marry a Philistine girl, which probably cost his Israelite parents a substantial bride price, also meant trying to fit in to the Philistine culture. You see, this riddle contest wasn't simply about personal enrichment for Samson, although that might have been a bonus. It was his way of proving to the Philistines that he was somebody, that he was a person to be reckoned with. He wasn't simply a backward country hick with big muscles. He was a smart person, a person with a riddle that no one could solve. And when that went badly sour, he vented his anger on the very insider group he so desperately wanted previously to be part of, killing the Philistines to pay the Philistine debts. Oh, and along the way, taking honey from the corpse of a lion, even though that meant touching something unclean, is simply the triumph of his desire for immediate gratification over obedience to God's word. All this should suddenly be starting to sound a bit more familiar. We all want to be part of the in-group, even though our definition of which group we want to be part of may differ from one another. As a result, we also pursue inappropriate relationships, trying desperately to become cool in order to become part of what C.S. Lewis called the inner ring. And that desire leads us to do all manner of sinful things that otherwise we wouldn't do, and to be filled with rage and anger if we get rejected or scorned. And along the way, there are many other times when we choose immediate satisfaction of something that looks sweet rather than faithful obedience to God's law. For most of us, that describes our high school experience, one that many of us have mentally never even left, though we left the building long ago. Another word for it, of course, is communal garden idolatry. Samson is putting his own personal Baals and Asherahs ahead of the Lord, pursuing them and the things that they valued with the kind of single-minded passion and intensity with which he should have pursued the Lord in keeping with his Nazarite vows. And we often do the same. Samson's pursuit of idols did not go well for him. He pursued acceptance into Philistine society, which he thought he could get if he acquired a beautiful Philistine wife and a reputation not merely as a man with a physique of a football linebacker, but an intellectual, a man of wisdom. And he failed utterly in those pursuits. But what if God had given Samson what he wanted? Would that have been good for Samson? Samson might have been happier at every turn, to be sure, at least in the short term, but it would not have been good for him. God was blocking his path at every turn, leaving him hungry and deeply unsatisfied by his idols, in order ultimately to draw Samson to himself and to channel Samson's anger to achieve God's purposes. It would be a long and difficult road for Samson, who would discover for himself that, as the book of Proverbs reminds us, the way of the transgressor is hard. And sometimes God deals with us in a similar fashion. He blocks the pursuit of our idols at every turn, leaving us angry and frustrated. The relationships that we pursue end up in nothing but brokenness. Our careers stall, our families disintegrate. Our hearts rise up in bitterness and anger, and we seek 30 convenient bystanders to blame and vent our rage on. And yet we don't consider how our difficult and frustrating circumstances may in fact be God's kindness intended to lead us to repentance. We can continue to rebel against God and pursue whatever is wise in our own eyes, but that will result in yet more brokenness and pain. Or we can submit to him now and discover that everything we really need is to be found in him. And having him, there is nothing in this world that is comparable in giving us true joy and peace. Sometimes God deals with his children in a different way, however. In these cases, he gives us everything that we seek so that we may discover how empty it all is. On this trajectory, you may seem to have it all. Unlike Samson, we get the girl. We get the beautiful house, the acceptance into the inner ring that we crave. We get the plaudits and praise of those around us who tell us you are wise, you are insightful, you are beautiful. But none of those things truly satisfy us. Idolatry never does. It offers us so much, and then constantly leaves us empty, whether we achieve its wonderful plan for our lives or fail utterly, as Samson did. And sometimes God then uses that experience of emptiness, of success, to bring us to himself. But we have to recognize that this pathway home is not so common as the way of brokenness. For successful idolatry is a slippery place to live. When our idols are blessing us, it's often much harder for us to see through their empty claims than when they reject us and curse us as failures. The road downward is more often ultimately the way upward to God. In all of this, of course, we see God at work. It's not simply in spite of Samson's sin, but God is at work even through Samson's sin. The attractive Philistine woman is not a drawback for God's plan for Samson's life. It was, in a profound sense, God's plan for Samson's life. Now we need to be careful here. God is not the author of our sin. He's not responsible for our sinful choices. He does not tempt people, as James reminds us in his letter. The sin came from within Samson, not from God. It's not as if God had to twist Samson's arm and force him into sin. All he had to do was to remove the restraints that he puts around each of us that prevent us moment by moment from plunging into our worst desires, each of which lies dormant in our nature, just waiting for an opportunity to emerge. You know, God could easily have kept that Philistine woman at home that day, so all Samson saw in Timnah were the ugly girls. He could easily have created an incredibly attractive Israelite girl next door to steer Samson in a better direction, but he didn't choose to do that. Instead, even though God hates sin, he let Samson fall, knowing that that sin would ultimately be good for Samson and good for Israel. Through Samson's sin, God would accomplish his own holy purposes for good. Now, that does not make Samson's sin or our sin any less bad. Sin hurts us and those around us, as is on full display in this chapter. Sin is an offense in the eyes of a holy God, a slap in the face to our loving Heavenly Father. Samson's sin broke his parents' hearts. And then he casually defiled them, sharing the unclean honey without revealing its source. Samson's need to prove himself through acceptance by the Philistines ruined his wedding and started a course of events that would lead to the death of his wife and her whole family. And Samson's own path lurched from one tragedy to another. Did sin ever bring happiness to Samson? You know, sin is always a liar. Like that community of bees in the lion's corpse, it promises a taste of sweetness while asking you to ignore the defiling death that surrounds it on all sides. Well, clearly Israel needed a better savior than Samson, and so do we. We need a savior who does not choose a beautiful bride from outside those God has chosen, but rather creates a spotless bride consisting of all those ragamuffin, dirty children that God chose to be his. Jesus had nothing to prove when he came to earth, no need to make himself an insider into any human society. On the contrary, he made himself an outsider from heaven and from earth for us and for our salvation, turning his back on the heavenly joys that were legitimately already his for the sake of the joy that was set before him, marriage to his defiled bride, for whom he would pay the full bride price. Jesus perfectly clothes his friends, not with bloody secondhand garments stolen from his enemies, but with robes stained with his own blood, the blood that washes us clean. That's how God begins to win his ultimate victory over his foes, by lovingly reaching out in Christ to lost men and women and making them his friends. How does your heart respond to this reality today? You know, Israel had already experienced God's love to them in the Exodus and conquest of the land, but their hearts remained cold to him. Like Samson, they were committed to doing what was right in their own eyes, not what was right in his eyes. Is that perhaps where you find yourself today? You know what you should do, but obedience is unattractive to you. The approval you so desperately crave is coming from someone or something other than God. You want this, whatever this is, far more than you want to love and serve Jesus. That's the root of all of our sins. If that's where you find yourself today, welcome to the club. This is where we all find ourselves so much of the time, struggling and striving to achieve the glittering prizes of this world, only to discover that they are A, hard to capture, and B, empty of joy and peace even when we do. For myself, I find that my heart craves public recognition and favor. I want people to know who I am and to know that I'm right about everything. Now, that's a pretty hard goal to attain. And even if I did, it's also one that's very easy to lose. All it would take would be for someone new and better to come along and put me into second place. Yeah, like I would be in second place. It's like Amazon, right? You know, 7 millionth in the list, somewhere down there. But that drive easily leads me to measure my life and my achievements by what is right in my own eyes, not God's. And that can easily spawn ugly and sinful thoughts and actions in pursuit of my idols, putting down other people to push myself ahead. Well, if you find yourself in a similar place today, ask God to pour out his Spirit upon you, not so you can tear apart lions and kill Philistines with your bare hands, but so you can rend your own hearts and come before him with tears of genuine repentance. Ask God to forgive you for your blind, self-centered ambitions, because he is slow to anger and long-suffering in patience with those whom he has chosen to be his. Ask him to advance the work of sanctification within you, so your eyes do not rule over you, but rather his word rules over you. Ask him to help you live a life that is separated from your idols, separated from the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, as 1 John describes it. And ask him to humble you deeply through your remaining sin, wherever and whenever it appears, so that you may recognize increasingly your desperate need of the gospel, hour by hour and day by day. See, the God whom we serve is not thwarted by our remaining sin any more than he was thwarted by Samson's sin. He will do his own good work in you for his own glory, not just through the holiest moments of your life, but through the very worst moments of your life. By those experiences, he will reveal to you your weakness and your inability to save yourself, or even merit in the least your salvation. And at the same time, he will draw you all the more to see his power and ability to save you to the uttermost through the power of the cross. Our God is mighty to save. He can save tax collectors and Samsons, and he can save Pharisees and seminary professors by the amazing grace that he gives us in the gospel. We all have the same need of this marvelous grace, and we will never outgrow it as long as we live. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who are just as broken as Samson was. Perhaps you have reined us in more than you reined Samson in, so we have not acted on our worst impulses the way he did. But the seeds of all of those sins are there in our hearts. And the drive to be part of that inner ring commits us to do all kinds of things that are wrong. Father, forgive us. Point us afresh to the gospel, which is our only hope in life and death. Help us to grow through that awareness of our need of the gospel, deeper in love with you and thankfulness to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.